You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Morning. Our focal passage today is Romans 15, 1 through 13. Now we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weakness of those without strength and not to please ourselves. Each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. On the contrary, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For whatever was written in the past was written for our instructions, so that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement from the scriptures. Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with one mind and one voice. Therefore, welcome one another, just as Christ also welcomed you to the glory of God. For I say that Christ became a servant of the circumcised on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises to the fathers, and so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, and I will sing praise to your name. Again it says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will appear, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles. The Gentiles will hope in him. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may overflow with the hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. You may now be seated.
Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to a Sunday morning gathering of The Village. My name is Scott. I am one of the pastors here of The Village. Thanks for hanging out with us. If you would, before we get started, would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for this morning, the people that you have gathered into this basement in downtown Hamilton. This space, this time, these people belong to you. And so we just humbly come before you this morning and ask that you would fill us with joy and peace and a hope that overflows, because God, you are the God of all hope. Would you let us rejoice and sing, consider what eternity is like in your presence and with you, the fact that there is just glory and song that is continuously ringing and sounding. And Father, would you let us be delighted that we get to partake in an echo of that here in this place, at this time, in this basement, to join in the song, God, that you are worthy. Would you welcome us this morning by your grace? Would you welcome those maybe who don't know you at all into your family, into your kingdom for the first time? And God, would you allow us to sing and live together in harmony as your body of Christ? And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so call me crazy, but I think that maybe in our particular slice of culture, singing might actually be one of the most vulnerable things that some of us do. In high school, I was in the Fiddler on the Roof. I was in the musical. You had to sing in order to audition for that, and it was terrifying because it was just you and somebody on the piano, and I think I had to sing, like, I don't know, America the Beautiful or something like that. It was absolutely horrifying. Good news is I got a part, but it was a part that only had, like, the smallest sliver of, like, a kind of a solo thing at the beginning of a bigger song, which was still scary, but the good news is that I was playing a drunk Russian in that part, and so any pitchiness, I just attributed that to me being very much in character at the time. And so, but think about it. Why do most of us feel a kind of freedom to belt out in song that maybe we don't feel any other time than unless we're, like, in the car by ourselves, we're in the shower, we're at home by ourselves? And why, if someone sees us through the window or someone hears us, do we just want to die, right? Want to crawl up into a hole somewhere? Unless you're just used to being on stage or you're Eric Kirby, our collective worst nightmare might be someone dragging us up on stage, handing us a microphone, and saying, here, sing now, all by yourself, in front of all of these people. And just think about what happens when you're singing here on Sundays, and you start to sing too early. It's like the worst thing on the planet. All you're thinking about is, I hope no one notices me, right? But on the flip side, Singing can also be one of the most communal experiences that we can have. You could be surrounded by total strangers, but if you're at a concert and it's like your favorite band, you will sing your head off. If you're at a wedding and you might not know anybody that's there, a lot of people there, and Sweet Caroline comes on, or Mr. Brightside, or Don't Stop Believing, whatever it might be, like, you are going to sing with all the people. You might even get on the dance floor and dance for a few minutes. I shared a couple of weeks ago that one of my favorite memories is being at an Acts 29 conference in Texas with Blessings from Zambia on my left and Facundo from Uruguay on my right. Just two strangers that I just met, but the three of us were just singing our heads off and worshiping Jesus together, and I didn't care how bad I sounded, even though Facundo sounded amazing. He's a way better singer than I am. There is something sweet and powerful that happens when vulnerability meets community. And it's not just a handshake and a, hey, glad that you're here, you know, week after week after week. It's the ability to look around the room and open yourself up to people who might be very different from you in lots of ways, or maybe just in one or two really big ways. But because you're all part of a community that loves Jesus and whose lives are being conformed to a common hope in Jesus, every single person there and every single person in here gets to be another reason for you to actually worship God more freely and more fully, precisely because we're not all the same, and it's not all about us. So as Paul wraps up his instructions to a diverse and divided local church in Rome, he ends with an unexpected reminder for them to sing. Not because everyone starts thinking and feeling and living the same way after they finish his letter. That is not what happened at all. He reminds them to rejoice because the whole world, including them, have all been called to the same hope in Jesus Christ. And as they learn to believe and embody the gospel that they know in their head is big enough for the both of them, God will fill them with peace and joy. They will overflow with hope that might even spill over into singing some songs together. Because that's been God's goal from the beginning. It's not unity in every single little thing that Paul has been trying to lead them to. It's solidarity in the one that they worship. So our main idea this morning is this, that our souls sing loudest when we stand in solidarity with Jesus' people and Jesus' purposes. Two-point sermon this morning. The first point is basically all of the sermon. The second point is just kind of close us out a bit. And this might feel to you like this is Romans 14, part 3. It's kind of because it is. So I know it's Baptism Sunday, and so we have some folks with us who may not normally be here. So our first point this morning is this. Hope stands in solidarity with one another, but you may not know exactly what is happening. And so I want to catch you up to speed on that a little bit. There's this local church in Rome, and unity in that church is being threatened because there are two different groups of people who have two different ways of living out their faith, and both are saying that they are the faithful ones and the other group has got it all wrong. There's the Jewish Christians who grew up with lots of Old Testament, Old Covenant Jewish law stuff, and so for them, they've been conditioned to think and feel a certain way about certain days of the week and certain kinds of food, all kinds of things, treating some of them as holier than others. This was essential to the way that they learned to worship, and those thoughts and those feelings carried into their faith in Christ. But the Gentile Christians, the non-Jewish Christians who were the other group of people there, they never were conditioned that way. So they didn't feel the need to treat days or diets differently, and since salvation and becoming part of God's family is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, their personal consciences and convictions let them live with more freedom than their Jewish brothers and sisters. They didn't feel the need or see the necessity to treat any of those things as holier than others. But each thought that the other was wrong. The Jews thought the Gentiles were using this free grace of God as a license to kind of live however they wanted to live, not taking their faith seriously, not living differently enough from the world. And the Gentiles thought the Jews were just being a bunch of legalists, adding lots of other stuff to the gospel that they had to believe or do in order to be in good standing with God and the church. And so Paul writes this letter to help them work through this stuff. And he does say, look, meat is just meat. All right, days are just days. Wine is just wine. There isn't anything inherently more or less holy about any of those things in and of themselves. And you can hear the Gentiles cheering like, yeah, like Paul, he's on our side. Like, we're the right ones. But Paul says what can be more or less holy is what you do with that freedom. Just because it's easy for some of you to live in the freedom of your faith, it doesn't make it right to exercise that freedom, whether it's eating meat or working on the Sabbath or drinking wine. Like, when you do those things, it makes it harder for your brothers and sisters in Christ to follow Jesus and to worship Jesus when they're around you. That is not holy at all. And so he calls us to not judge each other, but to welcome each other. That was kind of 2 weeks ago. He takes it a step further, and last week he calls us to consider each other, not cause each other to stumble. And then this week, he takes it as a step even further and calls us to go out of our way to offer strength to those in the church without strength. This is where he leads the church towards solidarity, not unity in everything, and not just putting up with each other, but active shared burden for each other's faith. And to help us do that, he says that we are in one of two categories. We're either weak or we are strong. And that sounds kind of like a terrible idea if you're trying to bring people together, right? Tell some of you, hey, you guys are the tough ones. You can bear all the stuff and do all the things over here. These are the fragile ones that you just have to kind of take care of. They get in the way of a lot of things. But the reality is, like, even though that sounds offensive, it actually is offensive, but it's offensive to all of us, not to who we really are, but to our flesh. Our pride takes offense at the call to solidarity, what it really means for those of us in the church. And it does that in three ways. And the first way that we get to be offended in the flesh by solidarity is that those categories of weak and strong exist in the first place. Right? That can be offensive to us. Now, if some are strong and others are weak, it's because the strong haven't done enough to help the weak not feel weak. Right? Or it's because the weak aren't willing to put in the work to help themselves get stronger. Or what about the whole, like, first shall be last and last shall be first stuff? I thought there weren't second-class citizens in God's kingdom. We've said multiple times from up here that it's not about the strength of your faith that matters most. It is the strength of the one that you put your faith in. It's one of the big things that we talk about in our baptism basics class that some of us just walk through, that we get to declare in baptism that it's not that we perfectly know or do or feel all the things. It's a declaration that we have a perfect Savior who knows and does and did everything on our behalf. And that's what Paul believes. And by saying that some are strong and some are weak, he's not valuing their worth or their faith or their place as if one is good and the other is bad, or one is good and the other is better. He's just acknowledging the reality that if you're giving the gospel to all kinds of people, not just the folks who already think and live like you, then we're going to have people in the church with a wide array of spiritual sensitivities to a wide array of things. Michael mentioned some of those last week. It might be alcohol or music or entertainment, politics, yoga pants, right? I did not wear mine up here this morning out of respect for all of you. Tobacco, how many Sunday gatherings should we have, right? All of those things, that's what he means by strength and weakness, that some people are going to be more spiritually sensitive to some things than others. Some things feel wrong, seem sinful, right? Even if they are not, even if there's no hard, fast line in Scripture or an ethic that you can draw from Scripture, they're going to look at that and be like, yeah, that Christians shouldn't do that, or real Christians should do this. And it's not that their faith is weak, it's that their conscience and their convictions aren't free to go there. That's true for all of us to some extent. We more easily have a harder time with certain things than other people, probably because of experiences that we've had, right? Things that we've been done or things that we've been taught in the past. And when Jesus stepped into our lives and he welcomed us into new life with him, he didn't just erase all of that stuff. He didn't reboot us, right, as we were, but he actually brought us in as we were, right where we were, with everywhere that we have ever been, in the place of progress where we get to learn what that new life with him looks like is actually here in the local church. We recently got a dog, His name is Ricky, and he's 8 months-ish. And we took him down with us to visit some family in Tennessee just a couple of weekends ago. We wanted him to hang with us outside while we were in the pool, and so we tied his, like, 20-foot lead up on the deck, and within, like, 3 minutes, he had about 9 inches of slack left, right? He was running around, wrapping around deck posts and underneath deck chairs and all sorts of things, throwing himself at the kids as they were jumping in the water, and Carrig, one of our 9-year-old boys, he came up to me to help fix and untangle stuff, and he said, man, these tangles are like the history of where he's been. I was like, yeah, buddy. It's really good. Hang on, let me write that down. Look, I'm not calling anyone a dog today. Don't take the analogy that far. But we have to acknowledge that one reason some of us have less freedom in certain spaces and feel more strongly about non-essential matters of conscience is our own history of tangles. How long a leash that we're used to or how we've been conditioned to think or feel. That stuff is not erased when you walk through these doors. And everyone has their own sins, their own suffering, and they're not the same as everybody else's. Do you know what that does? That makes things very complicated. It makes church hard. Paul had to write a whole letter about it. The Holy Spirit had to inspire it and felt the need to preserve it for us today because people have always been and still are different. And solidarity is hard. Jesus had to die for it. And we have to die to ourselves for it. Because it's so easy to think that everyone Jesus brings into the church ought to think and feel and live like me. And if they don't, then if it's not a sin, it doesn't necessarily need fixing. And one of the loudest things Paul doesn't say in any of this stuff is that one of them is right and one of them is wrong. He never says that. He clearly defines like the theological freedom available to both groups in the gospel, but he refuses to moralize the differences in their sensitivities to it, or the differences in their ethnicity, or their culture, or their history, or any other distinctions that condition them to land in different places, as if one is more righteous than the other. What he does moralize, though, is them treating each other that way. Strength and weakness aren't bad. What's bad is when we treat each other like they are. And so here's the second offense of solidarity. Those who are strong, they are obligated to use their strength for the good of the weak. A few years ago, this is during a different conference down in Florida, I was walking around Disney Springs with some folks, and it was the end of the night, it had been a long day. We decided we were going to go look for this place with $5 margaritas. I know. If that offends you, think of milkshakes. That's what it was, all right? We didn't want a lot of margaritas. That's not what we were looking for the $5. We just wanted a cheap margarita. That was it. And I didn't care. I was down for a margarita from wherever. Like, vacation Scott had kicked in. The budget for margaritas was not at all in my mind. Anyways, here's the kicker. No one knew where this $5 margarita place actually was. And so we proceed to walk for like 5 minutes and then 10 minutes and then 15 minutes, passing what felt like 18 different places that had margaritas. Right? I could look in the window. I could see the margarita. There are people outside on the patio enjoying their margaritas, right? And look, despite my theater background, I am not particularly dramatic, right, in person. And yet, I was losing my mind. Like, can we just go to one of the dozen places that we have passed? What are we doing? No, does anyone actually know where we're going? And so when the sarcasm starts like leaking out of me, you know that I'm like hanging around at about an 8 or a 9, right, at that point. And so we found the place eventually, and it was fine, but I was an imploding jerk the whole walk there, and it took me a few minutes to chill out and calm down once we got there. All because, remember, I didn't care. I didn't care which margarita place we went to. I didn't care how much they cost. I felt a greater freedom to go wherever, but instead of using my lack of strong feelings to help find the place that everyone else wanted or just enjoying the people who did feel strongly about it, I was thinking about how inconvenient it was for me. I didn't have strong feelings about the price of margaritas, but my flesh sure had feelings about anything being harder than it needed to be for me. And it wished everyone else would just get over themselves and be different. And as dumb as that story is, I know it's a stupid story, right? I think it encapsulates how petty pride can be. if it'll show up in something as dumb or inconsequential as that, think about how it can hijack the spiritual freedom that we have when we're around brothers and sisters who might need us to die to ourselves for the sake of their ability to follow and worship Jesus with a clean conscience and a sense of safety. We don't want to think about others first. We want to please ourselves first. That's what we all want, especially when someone tells us that we shouldn't. But that's what Paul says. It's not an option. It's not an if you want to. He says you're obligated to offer the strength that you have to the person next to you who's having a hard time spiritually. Would you be willing to never take another sip of alcohol? To never buy another pouch or smoke another cigar? Work another hour late if it meant the soul of someone you care about could rest easier when they're around you? Would you be willing to pull your kid off the team? Hold your tongue, stop swearing, quit all your volunteer stuff, not watch that show, delete all of your accounts if it meant folks would be able to walk away from their time with you or even walk into a room with you feeling safer and more excited about what Jesus might be up to. And if you're thinking, gosh, that sounds like he's asking me to censor myself. Yes. That's exactly it. We read last week in Scripture, Paul says, some things you need to keep between yourself and the Lord. All right, not because they're bad, and not because you can never talk about them or do those things, or because you need to change your convictions or violate your own conscience. Like, the strong are just as much following Jesus too. All right, don't chuck your commitment to the Scriptures or your theological convictions just because they don't feel good to someone else. All right, but that's not what we're talking about. All right, he's saying if you have the latitude and your conscience to reasonably accommodate folks who have a shorter lead, right, a more narrow area they feel good running in, then you get to use your freedom to do what works for them. Self-control is a good thing, actually. It is, in fact, a fruit of the Spirit, right? And it doesn't hinder our life. It actually leads us into it. So this comes up a lot when I'm talking to somebody, they're working through a difficult relationship of some kind. They're like, yeah, this person, it could be a spouse or a friend or a coworker, whatever. They want me to do X, Y, Z, but I already do A, B, C, and I have good reasons for doing it. Here's why I do it the way. There's nothing wrong with that. It's working just fine. My response is it? Is it working? It's working for you, but is it working for them? And if we ask ourselves that question and press ourselves on the answer, we'll find out real quick what we're willing to let our brothers and sisters suffer so we can exercise our freedom, our way, in a way that works for us. And if you're like, yeah, but whatever that thing is, that's dumb. Like, it's so not important. It's not a big deal. Why do I have to? And I would just say, well, look, if it's not a big deal, then it won't cost you much to put it down. Yeah? So look, the flesh doesn't want to hear that. My flesh does not want to hear that. Solidarity sounds great on paper when I'm reading about it, right? See it in the church, or whatever, but in real life, it is hard work. And that's true if we're on the weak side as well. And that's the third opportunity for offense, that even when we're weak, we are still called to please others. It takes a crazy amount of mutual respect and giving people the benefit of the doubt to walk in solidarity when they're different than you. And even when they're your brothers and sisters in Christ, just like the Jews and the Gentiles, some folks are going to feel like their freedom to worship is being rattled by other people's recklessness and disregard for what's good and godly, and others are going to feel condemned for living rightly within the bounds of Scripture, but simply not feeling as strongly or adhering as narrowly to someone else's expression of faith. In both instances, we can very quickly start to idolize the place that we sit and demonize where they sit. A few years ago, I taught a class on politics. It was really fun. And how a politically diverse church ought to navigate collisions that are just going to happen in an election year, right? And so, look, we're not afraid to draw lines where we need to, where it matters, and not just on paper or on the website or Google Docs somewhere, but from up here and in conversations with real people and discipleship and discipline, all those things when it comes to moral and theological clarity. And yet one of the nuggets that came from that class is that it's normal and it's healthy to have varied expressions of moral consensus within the church. In other words, we can all be reading the same Bible and check in the same boxes in terms of what's good and what is evil. And yet the way we want to see good achieved and the way we want to see evil restrained, how we prioritize, like which issues, which of those things are most pressing, which ones can wait, which ones are non-negotiable, how our consciences sift through candidates, right? How much they need to reflect our faith to vote for them, even how big a role our faith should play at all in politics, if any. Like all of those things can be all over the map within the membership of one church without those members ever feeling the need to call into question one another's faithfulness to the Bible or their love for justice or mercy or neighbor or the genuineness of their faith just because it shows up differently. And you can apply that to a million other things other than politics, church leadership structures and moving to two gatherings on Sunday, the songs that we sing, the songs that we choose to not sing, the building that we have and the building that we do not have, right? What we think about the end times and creation and all the stuff in between, take your pick. The local church isn't fragile, or at least it doesn't have to be. It can and it has thrived in the midst of all sorts of differences. We're reading about some right now. Like when the strong don't steamroll the weak, that can happen. But instead they seek their good. Like that's a really good thing. And to quote Romans 14, that can happen when the weak don't despise the strong, but seek their good too. Each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good, not just some of us. If strength of conscience and weakness of conscience aren't valuations of our faithfulness or how right we are, then we can't say that pride only prowls on one side. In the weak, it shows up as this moral superiority, like a legalism that says, no, look, I know there's lots of ways that Christians try to slice this particular issue or answer this question, but the lines I've drawn, like it's the way, it's the best way. And the reality is, that might actually be true for them. But by no means can my conscience or convictions bind or override somebody else's. Mine aren't more important than someone else's own sensitivities. All right, walk in conviction, have a clean conscience. Paul said that last week, but just like the strong can't lay temptation in front of the weak can't call condemnation down on top of the strong or on top of the people who are also weak, just in a different way. No one needs to repent for having literal God-given freedom granted in the gospel or to be sorry for living within the bounds of scripture and orthodoxy and their own conscience. What we all need to repent of as the Spirit convicts each one of us is misusing the freedom we have, however much or however little we think that might be, to the detriment of our brothers and sisters when we enshrine our own personal expression of faith as it. Can you give thanks for the faith of brothers and sisters that lets them have ease where you don't? Is their faith a reason that you worship? Can you see their differentness as evidence of God's grace? And that's not both sidesing a clear call from the scriptures for the strong to offer their strength to the weak. That is a one-way movement that God explicitly commands in the scriptures. For those of us right now, right, in this local expression of faith that we call the village, if you're having an easy time with things that you know other people aren't, right, it is not the time to dismiss or argue or to unnecessarily flaunt freedoms or temporary wins that you know cause others grief. Don't build them up in Christ over things that aren't coming with us into eternity anyway, right? Because your brothers and sisters are. They are coming with you into eternity, and we should want to make their walk there easier because they're closer to us. It's a time to be sensitive towards their sensitivities and move towards folks with compassion and curiosity and all the benefit of the doubt. You are obligated to that. But it takes both the weak and the strong being willing to receive each other as God brought them to himself and into his church, and wanting to work for the other's good as much as it makes sense reasonably, right? And in a church filled with all kinds of consciences and all kinds of convictions, striving to move as one body under Jesus. It takes both to build solidarity. Is that what you're building? Because it only takes one side to pull away, to turn inward, to point fingers from a distance, to burn it all down. And by that point, vulnerability can feel impossible. Like no one thinks they can be themselves. They can't be in front of each other, caught singing in the car or singing too early. Just asking a question or sharing an honest perspective without fear of shame and blame that are sure to follow. We doom each other to walk around the church like we need bodyguards, like there's boogeymen around every corner, because we've stopped looking at each other in the eye and seeing spiritual siblings that God has given us to bless and minister to. And instead, just like in Rome, we see rivals who are making things harder for us on purpose, or even worse, without even thinking about us at all. And instead of standing in solidarity with them at a cost, the temptation is to stand at a stalemate and assume the worst and wait for them to blink first before we obey God and seek their good. Our obedience hinges on them obeying first. And if you feel that way, like I do sometimes, just know that is a right impulse applied to the wrong person. Paul quotes a psalm here, and he uses it like Jesus himself is actually saying it. He says, "The insults of those who insult you, Father, have fallen on me." Or as Eugene Peterson put it, "They blame me, God, for everything they dislike about you." And if you're feeling vindicated when you read that, like, oh, that's why people in the church don't agree with me. That's why people are so frustrated with me sometimes, because they hate God, right? That is the opposite point that Paul is trying to make here this morning. You are not Jesus in this story or in any of the stories, right? Because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, left his own seat in heaven, the only place where someone gets to sit and judge anyone from, took on the fullness of humanity to sit in our place under judgment for our sins so we could stand in his place as sons and daughters of God. You can't get much more solidarity than that. And he uses every freedom, more freedom than anyone has literally ever had, for the good of everyone else. He only sought to please his neighbor, and yet he still lived the holiest of lives, more righteous than any legalist, more than any Pharisee, more sensitive to every spiritual place of every person who ever came up to him to argue with him or beg or question. And yet his neighbors and the Pharisees, the Jew and the Gentile, the strong and the weak, mocked and crucified him. And so do we. Sometimes we hurl insults at our brothers and sisters in Christ for reflecting parts of God that are just easier for us to pretend aren't there. We actually don't like them. We might like it on paper, but not in practice. Not when it's different or makes it hard or is hard to understand. And even when we point fingers for things that aren't of the Lord, we're still insulting someone that Jesus died to welcome in to his family. And when we do that, like even if we're not insulting Jesus directly, we're adding to the insults that he bore just so that we might stand with him, all of us, shoulder to shoulder in glory. As one of my favorite songs says, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." Jesus died so that we might live. So when he calls us to die to ourselves, we can trust he is calling us deeper into living that life with him, not threatening it. In fact, he's preserving it. When we're obligated to make a one-way move or make a move that feels one way, whether you are eager to do that or you couldn't just be more jaded about this particular thing, I actually want you to feel like you need someone to move towards you first. I want you to feel like that. I want you to feel spiritually needy. I want you to ask, but who's moved towards me, so that I know that I'm safe as I step into this thing that might be super vulnerable? And I want you to answer, Jesus. Jesus made a one-way move towards you first, and he made the first one-way move towards whoever it is that you need to move towards. And you don't have to wait for them to move. Your obedience to Jesus gets to hinge on Jesus, who was already obedient for you. Jesus is at the center of your security and your safety and your freedom to be vulnerable, because he has already welcomed you in. He's not going to kick you out. There's nothing to lose, only life to be pursued and the chance for solidarity in the church to be built. The rallying cry of the church is not "you move first," or "I'll move when you move," or "when you become more like me." It's that Jesus already became like us. and moved towards us and died, not just so that we might live, but so that solidarity might live in his diverse, global, local church. Jesus died for that. And so the second point this morning, like I said, first point is basically the whole sermon. Second point this morning is this, that we get to stand in solidarity with Jesus' purpose to welcome. This is basically the so what, the what now. It's a call to let yourself be encouraged by what Jesus is doing. I mentioned that we took Ricky, our dog, with us down to Tennessee, and while we did have to untangle him several times from lots of different things, we were just as excited to take him there just to let him run around, like on this big farm that we were staying on. We wanted him to experience something bigger than our little backyard that he is used to and run free as God intended. But after being hung up on deck posts and deck chairs and all the things, he didn't need us, just cut him loose and let him run off wherever. Like he did that once and he got kicked in the face by a donkey, all right? Literally, he's fine, probably. He needed more from us than for us to just be there and let him go, but he needed us to put him in places and give him what he needed to run free and be safe and stay with his people, not run into danger or off into the sunset. And this is true of Christ's care for us. When it comes to the church that he's building, it is bigger than the fenced-in little backyard that we're used to, and he wants us to be ready to welcome whoever he is inviting into his kingdom who might be very different than us, while also knowing that we've probably got our own differences already to sort out in the church that we are already a part of. And while he is sufficient for all of those things in and of himself, he is the song, right, that comes on at the wedding, or the musician that thousands of strangers gather to see, and everyone from all over has every reason to sing together. That's Jesus, right? Jesus alone is that reason. And yet, he offers us his strength in more places than just the cross and the empty tomb. When we find our flesh offended by the call to solidarity, we get to let our hearts be encouraged by a few things. And the first is this. We get to stand in solidarity with the scriptures. A couple weeks ago, Becca Rogers, who's in our super early Saturday morning study through 1 and 2 Peter, said that faith is living out remembrance. What value does the Bible have to any divisive issues of this day that crack and split and devour the church? How does this book, written thousands of years ago, speak to any of that stuff? The Jews and Gentiles could have said the same thing when Paul said that whatever was written in the past was written for their instruction, so they could have hope through the endurance and encouragement of the scriptures. Paul was referring to the Old Testament, some of which was well over 1,000 years before them. There's no Rome in the Old Testament, no Caesar, no synagogues. There are no Pharisees or Sadducees. The world of the Old Testament was very different from the world of the New. And yet, encouragement, endurance, hope for a church in Rome that's fighting over meat that never would have even been a question in the Old Testament. That stuff is there. And it comes from knowing that the Bible is just not a Q&A thing. It's not some static encyclopedia for what to think about a thing. And if you can't find it when you look it up in the back or search it on Bible Gateway or whatever, then it's irrelevant. The Bible is an unfolding history of God's faithfulness to a people, to fulfill promises he made to that people, to love and save and keep that people, even when that people did its darnest to blow everything up. All right, that is the story of the Bible. There are instructions, but not to help you decipher or decide every little cultural thing, but to help you know the God who's going to be faithful to you and to your neighbor and to the church, no matter what, and to help you know how to love your neighbor that might drive you nuts, no matter what. So whether you know it or not, or like it or not, that the people in these pages of this book are your people. They are your ancestors. And as much as we might think that we're living in unprecedented times, well, there's maybe room to debate on about 2% of that somewhere, everything else is just the same old, with a fresh coat of paint on it. And what you need to be encouraged by, if you're discouraged by what you might see in the church or what you're having a hard time with in the call to solidarity, is that God's people endure because God's faithfulness endures. Hope suffers in us when we forget that, when we think that we're living in some new thing that God has never seen, that God's never dealt with, or because God has just kind of given up on us. That's when we get to open up the scriptures with a mindfulness first and foremost of God's faithfulness, his solidarity with us, and his willingness to use all of his strength and power and mercy and justice for his people and through his people throughout history, Jewish and Gentile and Rome, and still doing that today, whatever it might be, in Hamilton, Ohio. We get to let our hope be conformed to all the things that Jesus confirmed in the scriptures. And then by faith, we get to live out our remembrance of him. So we get to be men and women of the word. You can grab a Bible at the Connect desk if you do not have one. We'd love to put one in your hands and let your heart be encouraged as you sift through its pages. The second thing is simple. Just encourage yourself by welcoming the weak and the strong. And not just once, but over and over and over again. Paul just says simply, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you to the glory of God. And he directly connects that with Jesus having come to not only fulfill the promises God made to the Jews, but so that the Gentiles could also be a part of those promises too, the strong and the weak. And Paul's not talking about the new visitor that is showing up on Sunday morning. He wants them to welcome the new visitor for sure, but he's telling the church of folks who were already there, they're already in the church, and who aren't getting along to welcome one another. This isn't just the first handshake, nice to meet you, connect card, follow up, first cup of coffee, and that's it. This is welcome. This welcome and the kind of welcome that Christ offers is the perpetual, ongoing, day after day, week after week, year after year reminder that you are here and that God wants you here and he still wants you here. His invitation to join him in the kingdom was not an accident, and your place among the people of God and in the church isn't a mistake. And God gets to extend that kind of welcome in the flesh through you and through me over and over the people who have gathered here. And this can be all the sweeter in a culture that is bent on looking for reasons to exclude people from stuff. The fine print on the McDonald's Monopoly game, how dare they, right? It's not there to help you win. I just want you to know that. People happily telling folks to unfriend or unfollow them if they think X or Y. The dial cranked up on immigration stuff. Every slip-up and soundbite, even murder, just casually used as gotcha moments with repercussions. Like whether it's ICE or Ronald McDonald, the rest of the world is going to do what it's going to want to do in its own sphere. But in ours, the church, we evaluate folks based on the promise of God. We welcome people at his invitation. And that doesn't mean that we don't care about safety. We have a safety team, right? They are part of how we strive to be hospitable so that when you come down these doors, you can be at ease. God himself is going to banish evil and sin and Satan. That is paradise in the new creation. It's not that safety doesn't matter or exclusion isn't necessary or good at times. It's just that we have to be mindful that we're not being discipled by the world into thinking that safety comes from preoccupying ourselves with whether or not this person is really one of us. And finding our safety in distancing ourselves from people, even in the church, who often aren't dangerous, they're just different. We get to tell a counter narrative that if God welcomes someone in the gospel, so will I. Every single time. That's an encouraging thing to be a part of. Like it's refreshing to the soul because it's different from anything else in the world. It's bigger than tolerance that just puts up with people sitting at different tables that demands agreement on every point in order to be tolerated. We get to welcome those that Jesus has welcomed for his glory with an offer of solidarity, our strength that we give and that we ourselves get to remember that we need and receive in Christ. Let yourself be encouraged by welcoming others or re-welcoming those who have been around for a long time. And welcome them into a third cup of coffee, right? Or the 40th conversation you've had after a Sunday morning gathering. We get to do that because when you do, you get to be confronted by the people in front of you with the fruit of God's faithfulness to all of his promises that find their yes in Christ. That's who that person is in front of you, which is the final thing that we get to encourage our hearts by rejoicing with and for God's people. In just a few minutes, we're going to celebrate 5 baptisms. And when we do, we're going to sing over and over and over this chorus. It is finished. He has done it. Let your weary heart rejoice. Our redemption is accomplished. Raise a shout with ragged voice and go bravely into battle, knowing he has won the war. It is finished. Lift your head and weep no more. The man can come on up. Guys, there are men and women in this church who have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, who have gone from death to life in Christ. What you're going to see up here, and what we're going to get to do together when we sing, is the fulfillment of what Paul quotes when he calls us to rejoice, and the fact that God's rule and his mercy and his rescue have extended out towards all kinds of people. The folks that are going to be up here are reasons for you to worship God. And listen, they still will be when Connor and Regan are now running the show years down the road, right? And when they're doing things differently than you would have them done, and when they're doing things differently than I would probably have them done. But that's been the plan all along. It's why Paul quotes from all three parts of the Old Testament to say these differences are a pain, right? I get it, but it's the fruit of a gospel of pure grace, a faithful God who moves into every corner of the world, Zambia and Uruguay and Guatemala and Spain, and into your home and work and school and neighborhood to welcome people into joy and peace in him. And so we can either sit in a corner and be bummed that we're not part of an easier thing that looks like us, or we can rejoice because none of this would have ever been our idea. Thank God, because it's why any of us are here in the first place. Remember your baptism. Picture the baptism of everyone else in this room, the person who might be making things hard for you, the welcome that you would have welcomed them with on their baptism day, the joy that you would have sang with on that day. You get to give whatever kind of voice God has given you, you get to give them right back to God this morning as you give thanks that God's grace is big enough for the both of you, the strong and the weak, the Jew and the Greek, the person to your right and the person to your left, and even you yourself. Let yourself sing this morning because all of us are here and Jesus alone is worth singing about. And be encouraged by praising the one who paid our debt and raised these lives and every life up from the dead. May our souls sing louder than ever this morning and every day after as we learn to stand in solidarity with the people and purposes of Jesus, who stands once and for all in saving solidarity with us. So look, it's an invitation time to respond this morning. There's no communion up here. It's about to get real crazy and hectic in just a few minutes, all right? I just want to remind you that if you have kids 5 and under, I want you to go back and get them in just a second when I step down from here. If you have kids that are K through 6, they will come out and they will find you. There's no communion this morning, but my invitation to you is to still sit, maybe for a minute, and think about what God might be stirring in you by the Spirit. There'll be some questions up on the screen. You can pray in your seats if you want. I'll hang around somewhere back there, maybe for a second. It's a little crazy. Come find me if you want me to pray with you. I would love to chat with you. But again, it's about to be hectic up here. And certainly, this morning of all mornings, you get to stand and sing with the band as they lead us in worshiping God for his grace and goodness. So at this time, if y'all got to do stuff, go do it. And let's keep worshiping God this morning.